If you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 14, verses 8 to 28. Acts chapter 14, I'll begin by reading from verse 8. So brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Now at Lystra, there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was a chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them, and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, and there remained no little time with the disciples. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, let me begin by saying to you, Happy Thanksgiving. We are continuing in our series in the book of Acts. Although the text that is before us is not explicitly a Thanksgiving text, I think we can implicitly draw out the theme of gratitude. That is, remembering and declaring all that God has done for us and with us. That's my single and simple point for this morning's message. Remembering and declaring all that God has done for us and with us. See, the passage that we read is the conclusion of Paul's first missionary journey. And when Paul and Barnabas arrived and gathered with the Antioch church that sent them out, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. That is a cause for celebration. That is a cause for praise and thanksgiving. And as we have been looking at Paul's first missionary journey, Luke unfolds the providence of God in Paul's ministry. It was God the Holy Spirit who appointed and sent Paul and Barnabas out for the work of ministry to which God called them. And ultimately, it was God who brought Paul and Barnabas to the island of Cyprus, and eventually to Antioch in Pisidia, and then to Iconium. And we have seen some fruit in their ministry, but we have also seen some oppositions and tribulations in their ministry. Here in this text, when you read the first half of our sermon text, it just seems like the ministry and the mission were disastrous and disappointing. But in the end, God was at work. And so allow me to show you in the text as I unfold and expound the word of God before you. See, we see in verses 8 to 18, Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra because they were fleeing from heavy persecution in Iconium back in verses 5 to 6. And Lystra was probably around 40 kilometers south of the city of Iconium. So Iconium's at the top, Lystra's in the bottom here in this map. Just a little brief background about Lystra is that Lystra was mainly a Gentile city. It was located in the region called Lycaonia, which was part of the country, if you will, of Galatia. And when Barnabas and Paul arrived in Lystra, they did not enter into the Jewish synagogue as it was their pattern. And that is because Lystra had no exposure whatsoever to Judaism. So the missionaries would give a message outdoor in the Greek language. And it was a common practice for Greek philosophers during that day to give public oratory. And then at that time, crowds would just flock to hear the speech, to hear these oratories. So when while Paul was speaking, Luke introduces us to a crippled man who was lame since he was born, and he was listening to Paul's speech. Now, the story of a lame man is mentioned a couple of times in the book of Acts. For example, we recall in Acts chapter 3 that Peter healed the lame man outside of the temple. It was a different lame man during that time. Paul notes that this lame man was listening to Paul speaking. Luke doesn't elaborate on the content of Paul's speech. Perhaps the content prompted this lame man to have faith to be made well. Now, this phrase, to be made well, can also be translated as to be saved or to be delivered. So is Luke talking about being saved from sins, or is he talking about being healed from his disability? Most translations would suggest being physically healed of his crippled condition. Therefore, could Paul have preached about God and his power to heal? Could Paul have preached about Jesus Christ and his death that is thus alluding to Isaiah 53, where it says, by his wounds we are healed, and just this lame man may have interpreted that differently. We can't know for sure what it was, but Paul saw that he had faith. And so out of the crowd, Paul looks intently at this lame man and performs his very, very first miracle in the book of Acts by simply saying to him in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And the man walked around for the first time in his life. When I preached Acts chapter 3, a story where Peter healed the lame man in front of the temple, I tried to help you understand what true biblical healing is in contrast to so many so-called faith healers of our day. Biblical healing happens immediately, not a gradual process. And furthermore, there is evidence for immediate healing in this text. Luke tells us in verse 10 that this lame man sprang up and began walking. Essentially, he leaped. Paul didn't teach him how to walk. He only told him to stand on his feet. But he certainly did more than just standing. And then the Lycaonian crowd saw what Paul had done. And we may expect that this situation would be the same as Peter's, where he would have the opportunity to proclaim the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. However, the crowds that they were talking to, Paul and Barnabas they were talking to, were pagans, they were heathens, they were idol worshippers. And so in verses 11 to 13, when they saw the healing of the crippled man done by Paul, they immediately spoke in their own native language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. So they thought that Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes in human form. If you use the King James Version, it would say Jupiter and Mercurius, same gods but different names. So these gods were from the ancient Greek mythology that the people of Lystra knew. And since the Lycaonian spoke in their local dialect, there would be no way for Paul and Barnabas to understand the events unfolding before them. So you have the priests along with the crowd offering sacrifices to these missionaries as an act of exaltation and worship to them. And there is actually a background to this. There was a poem written by Ovid called Metamorphoses that was published in the early first century, and it was a collection of mythological stories. And there was a story that he told in one particular area. And according to Ovid's story, it says this: Zeus and Hermes had once visited a valley near Lystra. They went from door to door, but the people refused to take them in. Finally, they came to a poor house occupied by a man named Philemon and his wife Baucis. These elderly people received Zeus and Hermes, so they stayed the night. In the morning, the gods took the couple up out of the city to a mountain. And when they looked back on the valley, they saw that the gods had flooded it, drowning everyone. Then, while they were looking on, Philemon and Baucis saw that the gods had transformed their poor hovel into a great temple with a glittering gold roof. And so this story might have been known in Lystra. So it's not surprising that the crowd were worshiping the missionaries because they thought Zeus and Hermes had returned. And maybe they were terrified that the same event in the story of Ovid about the flood was going to happen to them if they don't receive them. See, they were entrenched with the idea that gods can transform into human beings. And that story most likely had been an oral tradition that's passed down from generation to generation. Paul and Barnabas may not have understood what they were saying, but they understood the ceremony that they were performing. As some have said, actions speak louder than words. And so in verses 14 to 18, they responded by tearing their garments. And this was a Jewish expression of horror and revulsion at blasphemy. And they tried to stop these people from worshiping them as gods. And so they insisted to them that they are human beings just like them. They are no different from the Lycaonians. They are human beings. And that reveals to us about the character of Paul and Barnabas here. They have integrity. They could have just said, well, it's about time we just get some respect from these people. Maybe we can use that respect, we get that, use that fame to tell them about Jesus Christ. However, if they flirted with the temptation, in their mind, they will immediately shake it off. They're not in the mission field to receive praise and adoration from the crowd. They're there to point lost sinners to Jesus Christ, because one day they will have to give an account before a holy and righteous God for the things that they have done here on earth. And if they start to accept this kind of pagan worship, then they have failed in their mission and have stolen the glory and the praise that only belongs to our triune God. So far from seeking praise and exaltation, Paul and Barnabas are determined bring them the good news to a purely Gentile audience. And so it says in verse 15, they said to them, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them." See, the way they approach these pagans with the good news seems very different from how they spoke in the Jewish synagogue. You see, the Lycaonians would not have known the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And the Old Testament would also be foreign to them. So starting to tell them about the good news from the Old Testament would not be very useful. So instead, they instruct them to turn from these vain things, which is the idol worship and Greek mythologies like Zeus and Hermes. Now that's a very bold statement to make to the audience, since they were pagan worshippers for so many generations. However, not only were the Gentiles instructed to turn away from these idols, but they're to turn to someone, and that is the living God. The fact that they address God as the living God specifically is to contrast the false idols who are simply dead and vain gods. These gods cannot see. These gods cannot feel. These gods cannot hear. This God is the living God who created the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, as revealed to us in the book of Genesis. And I was reading the other day, 1 Kings chapter 18. If you know the story, it's the story of Elijah, how he confronted the false prophets of Baal. And then Elijah, it's very funny, but Elijah just mocked them and their gods, because Baal would not answer them. And that's because Baal is just a lifeless idol that won't respond to anybody. And even in our modern day, there are many idols from different religions, but in reality, they are satanic and are meant to lead people away from the true and living God. Now, perhaps the audience might object by saying, we have served what you would call vain gods for centuries, but no, life has not been so bad, so why should we just turn from them to this God that you would call the living God? So Paul will respond and say something peculiar in verses 16 to 17. He says, in the past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. What is that supposed to mean? See, for the Gentiles, they did not have the Old Testament scriptures to know the one and true God. And that's what we call special revelation, the text of scripture to know the one and only true God. These Gentiles only had nature and creation to point them to God. Therefore, Paul appeals to them with creation. And theologians have called that general revelation or natural theology. You see, Psalm chapter 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Creation testifies to the glory of God. And so God allowed them to walk in their own ways, using their own reasoning, using their conscience, without the written law of God. However, this doesn't mean that the Gentiles were excused from not knowing the true God. Paul says this later on in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For his indivisible attributes, that is God, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. See in verse 17, Paul and Barnabas wanted to show the crowd why they are to turn to the living God. And that is because this living God is good. He is gracious and kind. According to one source, it says that in Greek mythology, the local gods that were worshipped by the people in Lystra were cruel and violent, and that somehow they needed to please these gods in order to receive provision. And here, Paul and Barnabas not only tells them about the God as the creator, but about God's provision and his common grace. Common grace just simply means that God generally blesses humanity regardless if they're Christians or not. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the Father who makes his Son rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So Paul and Barnabas wanted to show them the goodness of this living God, and that they can have a personal relationship with him, because he's the one who provided them rain and seasons and food to enjoy life. Now, it seems that their message was cut off in verse 18. Luke writes, even with these words. So it seems like there's more that was said, but Luke doesn't unfold the rest of the message. Did Paul and Barnabas eventually share the gospel with them and tell them about Jesus Christ, who alone can save them from their sins? Or did they tell them about Jesus Christ, who's the creator of the universe? Or did the situation just get so out of hand and so Paul and Barnabas just had to stop preaching? Or did Luke intentionally condense the message and focus on those two verses? Regardless, it doesn't look like their message persuaded the Lycaonians to stop offering sacrifices to them and worshiping them. And just by knowing the story so far, the ministry at Lystra did not seem successful. It did not seem fruitful, let alone that Paul gets stoned in the next passage. Here in verse 19, Luke begins with the word but. This is a contrast word. This is to contrast what the Lycaonians did to Paul and Barnabas by worshiping them. So instead of doing that, instead of exalting them, they're going to stone Paul and drag him out of the city. And how this happened was that these Jews from Antioch and Iconium arrived at Lystra. And we've learned about these people earlier in the passage. They most likely were the same Jews who rejected the message of Paul and Barnabas and were hostile towards them. They weren't content with just kicking them out of the city. So these Jews must have also poisoned the minds of the Lycaonians, just like how they did to the people in Iconium. And so whatever the Jews said to them, they're persuaded to launch a physical assault against Paul by stoning him almost to death. See, in the Old Testament, stoning was a capital punishment for certain offenses under the Mosaic law. And it was an agonizing way to die, as stones, not the size of a pebble, but stones at the size of your hand, being thrown at the offender's whole body until he or she is dead. It may have been a slow and painful death. And then, here in this passage, there were disciples that gathered about Paul because they thought that he was dead. They were probably mourning. They were probably grieving over what happened to Paul. But here's the question: who are these disciples? Who were these disciples? Some identified these disciples as believers from Lystra. What seemed to be a failure in verse 18 actually produced some fruit later. Now, it's unclear if verse 19 happened immediately after verse 18. Perhaps I would think that Paul and Barnabas were in Lystra for quite some time and were able to make some disciples before the Jews came and caused problems. And I wonder if Paul's future spiritual son, Timothy, was there to see what happened to Paul, since Timothy was originally from Lystra. However, what seems to be the death of Paul actually turns out to be his survival. You see, in verse 20, it says that Paul rose up and entered the city. Now, Paul survived the stoning, while Stephen, if you remember in Acts chapter 7, died by it. How come Paul survived the stoning? Luke doesn't explicitly tell us why and how he survived. Perhaps we can hear the testimony of Paul elsewhere in Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 to 10, Paul says, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." And also, Paul wrote this to Timothy, who might have saw Paul get stoned almost to death. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. "You, Timothy, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions, and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Ultimately, God was behind the situation. He's the one who kept Paul alive because God wasn't done with him yet. And he had more work for Paul to do. Imagine if Paul died right here, there will be no more Acts left. However, God preserved him for a reason. Nothing can thwart God's plan for your life. And this is an expression of gratitude for all that God has done. So in a similar way, if God has work for you to do, then God, you won't die either. So long as you're alive this morning, even next week, next month, next year, however long, so long as you're alive, God isn't done with you yet. I have often heard stories of those who were battling with critical health issues, and they overcame them. And in their words, they would say something along this line, God isn't done with me yet. And that means I have more work to do for his glory. And so Paul knew that he wasn't done with his mission. And after he survived and got up, what did he do? Where did he go? The text tells us that he entered the city of Lystra. Talk about the audacity, especially after being stoned by the people at Lystra. But nevertheless, Paul still had work to do in that city. And Luke doesn't record what else he did in the city. It didn't seem like he stayed for too long, as the text says that he left the city on the next day and went to Derbe with Barnabas. And this would have been about 65 kilometers east. And it doesn't seem that the Apostle Paul stopped his ministry. Remember, he just got stoned. He's probably in so much pain and agony while walking. That man should be taking a break and resting at the hospital, if you will, like just what most people would do. However, what's amazing about the Apostle Paul is that he just kept persevering, kept persisting on finishing his mission. He doesn't even lose one day. There's no time to waste, at least in his mind, because Christ will return. And I suppose we can take his wisdom seriously in these last days. As he said in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 16, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. See, despite his human weakness and despite his pain, I also believe that the Holy Spirit was strengthening Paul and empowering him to finish his job. So they arrived at Derbe, and Derbe was no different from Lystra. Both were cities of the Lycaonia, as stated back in chapter 14, verse 6. Both were pagan cities with no influence of Judaism. Now, very, very little detail is known about the ministry at Derbe. We're not given reasons why. Luke doesn't give us an extended record of their ministry in Derbe. Nevertheless, we're told at the beginning of verse 21 that they made many disciples. This is indeed good news. They became followers of Jesus Christ eventually. And that's the whole point of the Great Commission given by our Lord Jesus Christ. What are we called to do? We're called to make disciples of all nations and to teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded us. And now, as they are about to head back home and complete their first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas' mission isn't done yet. See, in verse 21, to the end of the chapter, after their ministry in Derbe, the missionaries trace their steps back from Derbe to Lystra, to Iconium, to Antioch in Pisidia, to Perga, and eventually back to Antioch in Syria. And so in verses 21 to 23, we see the pastoral care and exhortation of Paul's heart as a missionary. See, mission isn't just about seeing people come to know Christ, but also providing the church a safeguard, as Paul and Barnabas are going to leave the area. They went back to those church, to those areas, to those churches, to strengthen the souls of the disciples, especially when the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith were opposed in those cities. And that's why new churches needed encouragement to continue in their faith, since we must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. And they also went back, not to just only strengthen them, but they also went back to establish and appoint biblically qualified church elders in every church, as stated in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Elders are men who, qualified men who can lead the church, teach sound doctrine, and protect the congregation from false teachers. And if Paul deemed it important to appoint elders, that churches should follow the New Testament pattern. See, this was a way to ensure that the churches were able to survive and thrive in a hostile environment. And now, from verses 24 to 28, they're about to return to Antioch, and they arrive in the city of Perga in the region of Pamphylia. If you remember this location back in chapter 13, verse 14, this is the same location where John Mark left his responsibility and sailed back to Jerusalem. Initially, Paul and Barnabas did not seem to have had the opportunity to preach the gospel there, but they went back to this city, to that city, to speak the word. Again, we're not told what happened in Perga, but it was really a quick snapshot of their final ministry before they sailed back to Antioch from the port city called Attalia. And when they returned to Antioch, when they returned to the Antioch church in Syria, they gathered the church together. And at the end of verse 26, it says that Paul and Barnabas had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. In other words, Paul did not quit his ministry when life got hard, but he pressed on and fulfilled his work. The missionaries declared all that God had done with them. This is just a general report of what God has been doing in their life for that whole year. They also went specific in the report, and that is God opened a door of faith to the Gentiles, meaning giving the Gentiles an access. Not just Gentiles who had an affiliation with Judaism, but pure pagan Gentiles who had zero exposure to the Old Testament. So even in Lystra and Derbe, God opened the door for Paul to preach the gospel there. And hence the Gentiles have access to God, and they became disciples, of followers of Christ. And that is something Paul and Barnabas were indeed thankful to God for, so they can finally rest and remain with the Antioch disciples in Antioch. They most likely were in furlough for about a year before Paul gets sent out in his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 16. And so, having expounded this passage, again, the simple point is this: remembering and declaring all that God has done for us and with us. I'm sure that Paul may have talked about God transforming many lives through his faithful proclamation of the gospel. I'm sure that Paul may have talked about how God was building his church in unreached areas. I'm sure that Paul may have talked about getting stoned almost to death, and how God preserved his life. And I'm also sure that Paul talked about how he was worshipped by the pagans, and yet God had done a supernatural work in the hearts of the Lycaonians in causing those who believe in the gospel to turn from their Greek mythology, turn from their sins, turn from their idols, and to having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and becoming followers of Jesus Christ. And if you do not know Christ just this morning, the gospel is this: Jesus Christ died for your sins. He was buried, And he was resurrected on the third day according to the scriptures. And he calls everyone to turn from their sins, to repent, and to believe in the gospel, because he is the only way, and the truth, and the life. And nobody comes to the Father except through him. He calls all you, all of you, if you don't know Christ, to turn to him and become a follower of him. So perhaps right now you may find it hard to see what God is doing in your life. You may be frustrated. You are facing some sort of trial and hardship at school, at work, in your family. Parenting may be hard for some of you. And you don't know what God is doing. You don't know what God is up to. See, in reality, our eyes are limited. We cannot always perceive the providence of God at the moment and what God is doing in our lives. But just like Paul, as we've seen in this passage, and even just earlier in the passages, just like Paul, who spent 1 year in his first missionary journey, we can always look back. We can always trace our steps and see the providential work of God in our lives. But in the meantime, as you're going forward in this life, in this week, and the next coming year, just like Paul, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you to be faithful in serving the Lord and obeying him no matter the cost, and fulfill your ministry, fulfill your mission, fulfill your calling as a Christian, and learning from him, learning the Bible, growing your relationship with God, and loving him more and more. So during this Thanksgiving weekend, as you gather with your friends and family members to eat and eat turkey, will you remember to be thankful for all that God has done for you? Let's pray. Father God, we're so grateful. We're so grateful again. We just cannot be grateful enough, because our words are often limited. Our expressions are often limited, because you're so holy and so glorious and so worthy of all of our thanksgiving and praise, because you have done so much for us. And we want to be able to declare as much as possible all that you've done for us. We may miss some things in our life of what we're supposed to be grateful for, but nonetheless, may our hearts and adoration be true to you, that we are indeed grateful. And so, Lord, as we continue to live this life, the Christian life, walking this life, I ask that you encourage us. For those of us who are discouraged, may you encourage us. For those of us who are downcast, may you uplift us. May for those of us who are just don't feel grateful, help us to see what you're doing, and help us to turn our attitude into gratitude. Help us to be faithful above all. Sometimes the Christian life is hard, and it's not easy to walk in this life. It's not easy to be Christian, especially in this dark age, in a postmodern world that has rejected Christ, rejected the gospel, and that the people in this postmodern era pursuing their own truth. But we have the truth. We have the truth, and that is found in your word. And we can know what the truth is, and we want to go out and declare this truth to those who need to know it, to a dying and confused world. So God, please be with us this morning and the rest of the day and throughout the week, and may we always be thankful for all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.